Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we got through verse 2 last time. We'll go ahead and read 1, 2, and 3. Now, there's so much more time we could spend on all those items that were mentioned there, of those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. But as he tells us in the broad sense, We have to leave those things behind and go on to perfection. Well, we also have to leave verses 1 and 2 behind at some point and go on to verse 3. So let's go ahead and read the first two verses along with 3 so that what we read in verse 3 makes sense. And then as we go on from there to verse 4, because he's going to keep on with this this subject that we were looking at, not just going back to chapter 4, the end of chapter 5, so much of what we see at the beginning of chapter 6 is directly related right in there to the end of chapter 5. But things also that he's been mentioning from the outset of the book and really emphasized at several points through there to the point where we are in our study here. But let's start with Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us?
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection and not laying in the foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will be with God.
All right, so we have these, what he called first principles. Use that term back there in chapter 5. And then these are the principles of the doctrine of Christ he's talking about here at the beginning of chapter 6. These first principles, which also in the end of chapter 5, used the term milk, describing those things. So we have these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the milk of the word. We have to have that. I mean, when we start off as Christians, as babes in Christ, we have to have that milk. We have to have that foundation. Again, another word he uses there in verse 1. The foundation has to be laid. The milk has to be the nourishment at the beginning. We have to have those first principles. We don't have the foundation there. We're not going to be able to build anything on it. And you can't go from straight to the strong meat. There has to be growth up to that point to be able to handle that that kind of food, and here also in the spiritual sense. If we're ever going to fulfill the purpose of God, we can't just stay there with the milk. We can't just stay there with the first principles. We've got to leave that. And where are we going in verse 1? Let us go to where? Perfection. So there's the goal. Spiritual perfection, which that word, what does it mean? This is one of those very misunderstood words. As we know, people, when they read perfect, nobody's perfect. That's what everybody just reflexively thinks of and almost says, or do say usually. But when people think of the word perfect, they usually think of it in terms of nobody is. And when we're thinking of the word in that way, what are we thinking that perfect is talking about? Not if we say that nobody's perfect. You're giving the right answer, what we should be thinking. But not many people think of it with the true definition of the word. When people are thinking nobody's perfect, and we hear that all the time, I mean, what's the thought that word means?
Some say it's without blemish.
Yeah, which when we're spiritually complete, we are spiritually without blemish. So that would again be looking at getting into the correct understanding of the word. But if our pencil needs an eraser on the end, well, then obviously we're not perfect because we miswrote something somewhere. So, meaning that nobody's ever done anything wrong in any capacity, whether it's sin or just miswriting something, and people are saying nobody's perfect. Well, everybody makes mistakes, but that's not the meaning of the word. That's talking about something entirely different. And of course, we all have made mistakes, and more than just mistakes. I mean, is it a sin to if you miswrite something, you have to erase it and write it over again? Of course not. If we transgress the law of God, that's a definition of sin. And we know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and we have a lot of scriptures about that. Jesus is the only one that has done no sin, tempted in all points as we are, which is a big area of emphasis here from the end of chapter 2 up to this point about Christ and what qualifies him to be our high priest, and in that role what he's trying to accomplish with us, to get us to that point spiritually where he was and is. And there is a relationship between growing in our hearts in the love of God to where we're spiritually complete, having all evil purged out of our hearts, and then being then equipped to overcome every temptation. So those are very related. But as far as talking about what we've done in our past, we do understand, that we've all sinned, but that's not what that word is talking about. That's not the definition of it. So is it any surprise, though, that the devil has really dirtied up and confused one of the most... Well, really, if you look at the really important, the most important words that we have that God gives us that involve his purpose and all of that, those are the words that the devil has worked very hard to try to corrupt in meaning. And could the Lord stop him from doing that? Obviously. So in some way, does it serve the Lord's interest for there to be confusion or misunderstanding with those words? Well, for those who aren't seeking the Lord, they're very easily going to be blinded. And so someone has to really get through all the confusion and to understand, for the Lord to give that understanding, there has to be a heart for it, doesn't there? I mean, we have to have a real desire, a love for God, a love for him, for serving him, and a desire to know him and his nature, to be able to fulfill his will and his purpose. And so if we have that, of course, we're going to have understanding of this. The Lord will give us that. But for those who really don't, it's going to be very easy for them to be misunderstanding these things and to be deceived and not find. But if we seek, we'll find. But this is the ultimate goal that we see that the Lord has for us. It's the same word that he used at the end of the last verse of chapter 5. For those who are on the strong meat, it belongs to those who are of full age. There's that word full age, teleos in Greek, is the word for perfect or complete. That's the literal definition. So he used the word in chapter 5, verse 14, and in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, what the goal is. To be spiritually complete. Is it possible to be spiritually complete if we stay on the milk? If we stay on the milk of God's word, if we stay with just the first principles? We can't. We have to lead that. We have to grow and grow in our spiritually, and then progress on to the meat, to the strong meat, to be able to, well, and I know we've gone back to the Great Commission a number of times. We're not just learning the first principles, but it's God's will that we learn to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. Well, when we do that, and then we know 1 John 2:5 promises us, if we keep his word, then in him truly, verily, will the love of God be perfected. So by knowing all of his principles, having all of the food, all the commandments, knowing and understanding those things, then we're going to be, and that's why in Colossians 1:9-11, we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we can walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Well, how are we going to have all those alls? Well, we're going to have to leave these things to get all, fulfill all, and then grow spiritually to be complete in him. So there's the goal and what we have to do to get there. Okay. Now, we know that God is, that's his goal for us, and Is God going to be passive or is God going to be active with his children to get them to that goal? That is, if we will do our part. Now, that was a problem we saw at the end of chapter 5 and what he's still dealing with here at the beginning of chapter 6. Was he going to drag these brethren to the finish line in spite of themselves? They had a problem, didn't they? And we have our responsibility. We have to desire that sincere milk of the Word and grow thereby. We have to keep seeking, and we have to seek in the right way. We have to do our part in the seeking in order for us to find and God to bless us with the finding. But if we're not doing if we're not meeting the conditions God has set for us to grow spiritually, and there are a lot of those things, and I know that we've been studying about that for a year on Sunday nights. But if we don't do our part, is it going to happen? No. But if we do our part, is God going to be passive, or is God going to be very active in working in us so that this purpose of His will be fulfilled with us? He's going to be very active. How much so? Well, that's why He said, if we keep His word in us, truly will God's love be perfected. Why is it truly a guarantee that it'll happen? God's going to do that. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and, I mean, yeah, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's see, Brother Michael, let's see, Brother Stephen. Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Do we have a part in this? Well, what does verse 12 tell us? We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Is part of that going to be leaving these first principles, this milk, and growing, seeking God so we can grow and to that strong meat? We have to do our part there. We have to be active ourselves. Our chief of cardiology over there at the VA hospital where I work, he has a... there are a lot of the patients that we all get over there, that a number of them that do a lot of things to themselves to damage their own bodies and don't follow instructions or do the right things. And he has a phrase he uses that this particular person, it refuses to participate in their own health care. He puts that in the chart a cardiologist isn't going to be able to help somebody when they won't do any of the things they're supposed to and do all the things that damage themselves. Well, in this sense, do we have a responsibility to participate in our own spiritual growth? We have a responsibility. We have our part. Now, can we do it on our own without God? Can we just take care of this all ourselves? No, we have our part, but we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Verse 13, if we do our part and seek, what's God going to do? He's going to work in us, we're going to find, he's going to make sure that happens. He's going to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's keep that in mind as we get ready to move on to from verse 3 to verse 4 in a little bit, Lord willing. To will and to do. I mean, those are the two big components. We have to have the will to do God's will. We're not going to do it if we don't have the will to do it, are we? And we're not going to, if we just have the will and that's all, if it stops with just the will and there's no doing, is that going to be sufficient? No. So we have to have the will and then we have to do. We have our part in that, but is God going to be working in us to make that happen? And that is all going to be involved in this striving forward, reaching the goal spiritually that God has for us. So we can see how God is very active in this, that he's going to work in us. Which part of us is he going to be working in that we would be able to will and to do his good pleasure? Not our outer man, our inner man. So God's going to be working on our inner man to fulfill that if we will seek him. How many things is he going to work in for this? What's the promise in Romans 8:28? For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's the difference between being spiritually complete and being conformed to the image of Christ? That is the one and the same thing. And the image of Christ is spiritual completion. So that's his purpose, again, described there. But in how many things is God going to work in us, in all our situations, through all the tribulations we have to endure, because we understand that we have to endure the trials on our faith, suffering for righteousness' sake, as this pathway to be able to grow. And how many things is God going to be working in us for our good to achieve this purpose, if we're doing our part? All things. So we can see all these very encouraging promises and how God's going to be working in that. Paul prayed for this in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 14 through 19. This is what he was praying for his brethren in Ephesus. You can look at Colossians 1. It's the same basic prayer in Colossians 1. We know this is what he was praying for all his brethren, what he was striving for himself, what we need to be striving for, the very same things we need to be praying for, not just our own selves, but that all of us would fulfill this purpose that God has for us. Let's read this prayer again, 14 through 19, but then verses 20 and 21, we can see the strength that's behind it and what God's going to, what he is able to do. And Brother Ted, can you read that, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3.
Well, the call that bow on thee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the whole poor family in heaven and earth, name, that we grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by his the Spirit and the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what it is the breadth of the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ and pass the knowledge that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world, without end. Amen.
Okay, so who is it that will strengthen us in our inner man in verse 16? I mean, this is a prayer. This is asking the Father to do this. Does that go along with working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, working all things together for our good so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son? This is a prayer to the Father to do that, working in all of us, in our inner man, to strengthen us there. To what point? That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we be rooted and grounded in love, and comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Right, to know his love and to be filled with it, all the fullness of God. What's the difference between that and being conformed to the image of Christ or being spiritually complete? Again, it's the same thing. What's the next chapter when you get to chapter 4, verse 13? The way he's going to describe it there, well, he's going to use that word again. The word teleos, when we are the complete, perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's going to spell it out there. But being filled with all of his fullness, being conformed to his image, having his love perfected in us, being a partaker of the divine nature, he has a lot of ways in which he describes that particular goal. But we see it's the same goal that he keeps bringing up and presenting to us over and over again. But God is the one that's going to work in us to make that happen. Is it possible? Because if we think, well, here, looking back at whatever the lowest point we were in spiritually in our lives before we were a child of God and being dead in our sins and trespasses, to go from that point to be at this point that he's talking about there, filled with all the fullness of God, that's quite a transformation, isn't it? I mean, that is an astounding, wonderful transformation that he's talking about there. That's the growth. Is it possible? Can he do that with me? And can he do that with you? Absolutely he can. What does he say there in verse 20? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can we ask or think about this? Well, he's asking for it, right? He's certainly thinking about it and asking for it right there. He's teaching us to as well. We can think about this. We should be thinking about this all day. And we need to be asking about it every day. Is he able to do it? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all of that. So there's no question about what is possible with God. He can do that with us. That's his desire. We have to do our part. And that's what we need to do, is yield ourselves to him and seek him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we will find like that. But if we present ourselves to him and let him mold us, that potter will form that clay into this product right here. That's the work of God. That's what his ultimate purpose is for every soul that he's made, every human being that's ever lived, made in his image. That's what he wants and desires all to be. How many will end up there? Very few. So that's a problem. What about everybody else? So we're either going to be going to this goal. Well, what's the opposite end of the spectrum spiritually? God, his desire, what he really desires for everybody is to get all of his creatures here. But again, we've got to do our part. Few will. Few will glorify him as God, so that God will be able to do that with them. So then what? What's God doing with everybody else? We're either going to be on that road to towards the finish line of being in the image of Christ, being perfected in the love of God, or there's the other extreme. And this is what he spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one among many places. But let's look at verses 24 and 25 here of 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the end of the world when the resurrection comes, but he's spelling out the end point here where everybody's going to end up one way or the other. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25 are the day.
Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet.
Under his feet. That's the other way to go. The wrong way. But that's the other outcome. God is going to be working to make us complete in him, or if we don't have the will to do his will, then where he's going to put us is under his feet. Is just being bad the equivalent of being under his feet? Or is that a process and a point itself? Well, we can think back to the Old Testament time when he made the prophecy, the promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, when Abraham had that horror of darkness that fell upon him as he was given that vision of where his descendants, what was going to happen to them when they were going to be suffering in bondage in a strange land, which of course it turned out to be Egypt, for 400 years, evil entreated there. And then God was going to bring them out of there and fulfill the promise. God had made the promise to Abraham that he was going to make of his descendants a nation that was going to be great in number, like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Well, where did that happen? How many souls went down into Egypt of Abraham's descendants? 70. That's where it started. It started with 70 souls there. Well, that was not that hadn't fulfilled that prophecy yet. That's what went down into Egypt. What came out under Moses? A number that fulfilled that promise. So where did that promise of the multiplication of the seed of Abraham, where did that take place? That took place in the land of Egypt, where they went from 70 to the point where, what was the Egyptians' reason for their mind, and what was why they ended up fulfilling that prophecy that God made of what was going to happen to them there? Why weren't they nice to him like the Pharaoh of Joseph's time? Because they'd grown so much in number, they felt threatened, and they thought they would side with their enemies against them, so they decided they would have to enslave them and treat them in awful ways to subjugate them. It all had to do with their numbers. I mean, that's where the book of Exodus begins, explaining that. So that was all related to how innumerable that they had become at that point. So God fulfilled the promise of the multiplication of Abraham's seed there in the land of Egypt. But he still had to fulfill the promise to give them the land of Canaan, which would only be given when they were in number like that. But did it take 400 years to make their numbers that large? No. So why did he wait that long to get them to Canaan? There was that other part there in Genesis 15. The main reason for the time delay of 400 years is, what did he say? Because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full. Complete. That's on the other end of the spectrum. So there are degrees of wickedness. And were they being put under God's feet, those Amorites, those Canaanite peoples? They were being put under God's footstool. And only when they had reached that point were they going to be worthy of the punishment as nations to be put out of existence, which was the command given to the children of Israel. So God was not going to, when they were not worthy of that degree of punishment, he wasn't going to put them under that sentence. But he did when they were worthy of it. So that happened. So when we look at God's word and describing the process of what he does with individuals and nations, this world, I mean, he's going to be working in us. We're either going to be growing in Christ, going on to perfection, or God's going to be putting us under his feet, and we're going to be going in that way. Where is all this work taking place going back? Remember, we read it in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Where is this work of perfecting us, or either going the other way, where is that work taking place within a person? That's the work in the inner man. That's what's happening to the hearts and minds of those that God has made in his image, mankind, one way or the other. All right, what about just staying static, parking somewhere in the middle somewhere and just staying there? Do our hearts just stay? Is our inner man just stay at a certain point and then we just rest there and nothing happens? Well, God's going to either be working in that heart. He's either going to be working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, or it's going to be the other way. And haven't we seen that warning throughout Hebrews? And we're seeing it again right here in this section. So, having told us, well, we need to get beyond these things and go on to perfection. Don't just try to park here. Because actually, if we try to park here, you're going to end up going the other way. And what was happening, going back to the end of chapter 5, what did he say about those brethren who weren't leaving these first principles, who were not progressing off the milk, who were not growing and going on to perfection? What was actually happening to them? Were they really staying the same? What did he say to them? They ought to have been teachers, but then what did he say about them in verse 12? He says, "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." So did they really stay the same, or were they going the wrong direction? our hearts are going to be formed by the Lord, or the devil's going to be working on them. I mean, our hearts aren't just going to sit there with nothing happening. And we shouldn't think of it that way. It wasn't with these brethren. We're either going to be going in the right direction, the way God teaches us to, or we're going to be going the wrong direction. We're not just going to be sitting there in some spot and then stay there. That was the warning of chapter 3, wasn't it? And he gave the example of that generation of the Israelites that came out of the bondage in Egypt, that was out in the wilderness. And what did he warn us from using that example back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. What direction is that? That's going backwards. Developing this evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's not just sitting there in a spot, is it? That's going the wrong way. That's going backwards. If we're not going towards the goal, we're going to end up going the other way. Brother Tom?
You very well may be going here, but Revelation 3, 15 and 16 says it all. I know thy works. Well, actually, I'll start at 14. And unto the angel of the church who lived the sins, write these things, saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. This is our God talking to us.
Yeah. And they were going to be there.
Well, this is the one that always hits me so hard.
Yeah.
So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor or cold nor hot, I spew you out of my mouth. How much more, I don't know, God says you make him sick.
That's right. And
I don't know how else you can say it.
No, that's what he's talking about. He's using graphic terms there. But the ones that are, for that time, lukewarm, I mean, they're going to end up going that wrong way. They will become colder and colder. But he was not pleased. They were not going in the right direction, so he was warning them, much like we see this warning here. But we've already seen this in Hebrews, where he's been warning us to take heed so that we don't go backwards. So here he gives the example of ones he's writing to that was happening. And now he's encouraging us at the beginning of chapter 6, grow, go on to perfection. And he says, this will we do if God permit. That word is the word allow. Now we see many times where he says, like at the end of James chapter 4, if the Lord wills, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or that. So, and that will, that's the word thello in Greek, the word to determine. This is the word to allow. Well, God's going to allow things according to what he determines. There's a relationship between that. But if God allows, we will go on to perfection. And he will allow that if we do our part. We've already seen all that. He's going to be working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's not only possible, he says, this we will do if God permit. Showing there again that we have our part, we will do if God permit. So we have our part in God. It was not going to happen without God. So he's again reminding us of that. But then verse 4 begins with the word for. That's the Greek word gar, that is for or because. Does that mean whatever he's going to say next is related to what he just said? It's one of those words that's a conjunction there. For, because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Those are some strong words in verses 4 through 6. But he's, in those words, he's describing, well, having in the first three verses of the chapter, where we should be going on to perfection, and this we will do if God permit, but then what's the other way? What's the other direction? That's backwards. Let's dig into this some more. For it is impossible, not possible. This is the same word he's going to use towards the end of the chapter about God himself, that it is not possible for God to lie. Same exact word. So he uses it twice in this chapter. Once about God, it's impossible for God to lie. But the first time, it is impossible talking about us. If we depart from him, if we fall away to be renewed again under repentance. So he's talking there about something using the word impossible. Now, we do have statements from God. With God, all things are possible. And that's true, but there are certain limits that he speaks of, and here's one of them. We can put ourselves into a situation where it becomes an impossibility for whatever he's talking about, because that's the word he uses there. Now, we have to break free from using our own definitions for things, leaning to our own understanding, clinging to traditions or wisdom of men. A lot of times we'll hear statements about, well, there's no sin that somebody can't repent of. You ever heard that? That is mostly true. But can we get ourselves into a spiritual situation where it is impossible to be renewed again to repentance? Can we reach a situation where there will become no more sacrifice for sins? That's going to be chapter 10 of this book in verse 25. He's going to talk about this a couple times in this book. Is there such thing as a sin unto death? These are phrases or passages in God's word. That's from 1 John 5, by the way. There is a sin that's not unto death, but he says there is a sin unto death. Well, there's obviously both, and there's a difference between the two. Are there sins that we can repent of? Yes. Can we be put into a situation where it becomes impossible? Well, that's what he says right there. Do we believe that? We've heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, but we need to understand what he's talking about. But in relation to, or in the context of what he's been teaching us from, it, at least in the very immediate context, from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, it has to do with not growing spiritually, not going on to perfection, not leaving this milk and the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, going to perfection. It's what will happen if we don't do that. We will end up going the wrong direction. We're not going to just stay at some lukewarm point. We're going to end up, we'll get cold. We will get cold, very cold, ice cold. We'll end up under his feet. We will end up in a position where we have been hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, where we crucify the Son of God afresh, where we end up sinning willfully, where there's no more sacrifice for sins, and where it's impossible to be renewed again in repentance. There is that point, and he's warning us of that point. Is it possible to reach a point where God no longer has any work to do in us, where we are under his feet and we run out of the opportunities to turn things around and to get right with the Lord? Yeah, there is a limit. He's talking about the limit right here, where that limit is. And he's talking about where that limit is. Is this for the world, or is this where the limit is for a Christian? He's talking about where the limit is for a Christian. And there is one. Very well, very obvious from his use of the word impossible. That is a word of limitation, where we are limited from the possibility of the other way, of being renewed again to repentance. All right, so here he is warning. That is a reason, another reason why we need to be very motivated to go on unto perfection. Now, what is the best motivation to go on unto perfection? Well, if we love God, don't we love His nature? Don't we love His heart? And all that good that's in all that love in all of its parts, don't we love that? Don't we desire to be like that? Don't we have the desire to have all those things in us? Is it not very encouraging to read those words when He says that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think and make us into that? That He is going to work all things together for our good to make that happen. He's going to be working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. To read that, I mean, that should set us on fire for good. I mean, for really, we should have such a zeal and a desire for it. And, I mean, there shouldn't be really anything that would want to hold us back from that. If we've got our minds and hearts right, I mean, we should be absolutely on fire with zeal and going after this. Well, there might be times along the way where we need these reminders of, well, we better keep at it because the devil's going to try to discourage us, to make us weary in well-doing, to get us dragged down with circumstances to where we don't have a lot of courage. Those moments will come. Remember this, we need to keep going, because if otherwise, we'll end up going the other way. And then we can go the other way to the point where we become cold and get beyond hope. We certainly don't want to have that happen. And not for ourselves, but also remember back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that's why we need to exhort one another daily, so this doesn't happen to any one of us. So I need to be thinking about what's going to motivate me and encourage me and not let myself get discouraged, let the devil succeed in that. But you're also supposed to be helping me for that not to happen. And you, all of us, that's what he tells us. And we need each other every day for that. Because if we're out here on our own trying to do it all by ourselves, what's liable to happen? And if we're trying to fight this battle, run this race all alone, not connected with any of the rest of God's children, which is His will to use us as part of His work to do this. And that's why, remember 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. How are we going to have that happen without each other? I can't do that without you, and you can't do that without me. I mean, we can't do that without each other. So we have that that we need to remember, that we've got a responsibility all for each other in this. But we need to remember that what he's warning us about there, what will happen if we aren't getting off of this milk, we're not growing spiritually, and where that's going to end up. So what is impossible here, and how is it impossible? Does this teach that it's impossible for a Christian, if they sin, to repent no matter what it is? That's not what he's saying. Do we have examples of where Christians fell to temptation, committed sins, and repented of them and were forgiven by the Lord and got back on the right road and grow like they should? Yes, we have plenty of examples of those in Scripture, not just individuals. I mean, look at the letters to the churches, and I mean, where congregations had those problems, and God was working with them, not just on individual levels, but on congregational levels, like Corinth, the church there. Look at Brother Tom brought up the example of the Laodiceans a while ago, and that's one of five of the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that were told to repent or else, in those words, exact words. Well, there you had whole congregations, and where he would point out, like in Sardis, there were a few that had not defiled their garments, But with the majority, he was warning them, repent or else. So we know we have lots of examples of those things. He's written these things unto us, 1 John 2:1, that we sin not. But if any man sin, he says we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also the whole world. So Christ he's willing to work with us. If we fall and we repent of those things, whatever temptation there, then we need to get back on the right road, repent, and ask the Lord to help us and strengthen us so we don't fall to that again. Now, he's not talking about a one-event situation here. He's talking about this process where it goes and reaching a point where spiritually we have gone so far that we can't come back. So that's not just a one situation in our lives, temptation that we fall to. So he says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So he's clearly talking about Christians. Once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift. This is not the world. These are those who are in Christ. Made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now verse 6. If they shall fall away to... What is the definition here of falling away? That's not talking about falling away in one moment, falling to a sin. Falling away. This is this process when one has fallen away. What has happened here? Well, what is impossible? All those things that are... He starts with, for it is impossible in verse 4. What is impossible? To do what? And it's verse 6 when we finally get to that. To renew them again unto repentance. And the wording there tells us exactly what process he's talking about and where it's reached a limit to where it becomes impossible. To renew them again unto repentance. Well, if to have the need to be renewed again unto repentance means what has happened? Well, was there ever repentance to start with? Well, that's what he's been talking about from 4 through 6. Is it possible to be enlightened, as he's talking about it here, spiritually speaking, without repentance? Is it possible to taste of the heavenly gift, to be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come without repentance? See, that's one of the conditions. We have to repent in order to become a child of God in the first place. But when he says it's impossible to renew them again under repentance, what has to have happened to that repentance? When he says to renew them again to it, means it's gone. Doesn't it? The words right there necessarily mean that. That repentance that was once there is gone. Well, what is that repentance? It's that change of mind. What was that? And this is where we have to... You remember I warned you a little while ago that we were going to have to go back to this will and do? Well, that's where we are now. Because it has everything to do with this point. Will and do. Those were the words he used in Philippians 2:13, when God is working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, we know he's working in the inner man. So what relationship does will and do have to the inner man? The inner man has parts to it. They are interrelated. Just like our body parts are. They end up functioning as a whole, but there are specific parts with specific functions. That's true of the outer man, it's true of the inner man, and he makes that comparison. All right, in Scripture, will, Greek word thelo, to determine, our determination. Before we are a Christian, is there any point in our lives where we have no will? know, that doesn't happen. We're not ever without a will, without a determination to go in some direction. We've got a will to go some direction in our lives. And so the problem is, before we're a Christian, what is our will? And he describes that in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. Let's see, Brother Tom, is it your go?
Ephesians
3, 2. I keep saying the wrong one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
And you who had to be wicked, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
All right, so behavior, that's the word conversation there, means behavior. That's the doing. We all had our behavior, our doing, in the lust, the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we have mind used here and flesh. Of course, the flesh is our outer man. What our flesh does is also a function of our inner man. What part? Out of the abundance of what does our mouth speak? From where proceeds forth adulterous fornications, evil thoughts, pride, all those things he mentions in Matthew 15, Mark 7. That's from our spiritual hearts. What the flesh does is according to what's in our heart. That's the doing. That's the source. The mind, that's where our will is. Remember Romans 7, we've read that a number of times, from 14 down to the end of that chapter, when Paul says, "For what I would do, that do I not, and that I would not, that do I." The word would, will, that's the word thelo. He had a will to do one thing. He was not always doing that. What he was, and he also speaks about his flesh. In his flesh dwelt no good thing. What his flesh was doing was at times contrary to what his will was. Well, what the law, the will was the law of the what there? The law of the mind. So it's very clear that will is from the mind. So before we're a Christian, our will is, our mind is its desire. We'll do whatever we want, whatever that is. There might be certain things. We might have a conscience to a certain point. There might be certain lines that we wouldn't cross, even at our lowest point. We didn't all do everything, but we did enough. And it was according to our own will. It certainly was not to do the will of God. Our will wasn't to do His will. That's what Ephesians 3 is talking about. So before we're in Christ, our will is to do whatever our will is. Living to ourselves, pleasing ourselves, whatever that is. Loving the world, chasing after pleasure, not doing the will of God. Well, to be able to do the will of God, we have to have the will to do it, which is repentance. Where we have that change of mind, where our will is no longer to do our will, but John 7:17, if any man will to do his will, he will know the doctrine. We have to have the will to do the will of God. Our will has to change, not to do our own will anymore, but the will of our Father, our Maker. So that's repentance, which is a new mind. That's what the word means, mind again. At the point to become a Christian, we have to repent. Now, we have to have a will to do God's will. That's from our mind. Is our will at its strongest to do the will of God at that point when we become a Christian? Actually, that should be the weakest. Because we need to, what's the great commandment? To love God with what? All of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, do we love him with all of our mind? Is our will to do the will of God at its strongest when we first become Christian? He promises to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's written to Christians. So can our will grow stronger? Can our mind love God more? Yes, to the point where our will is fully to do his will with all strength, with loving him with all of our mind. And just like we need to with all of our heart. If we love God with all of our heart, are we going to be doing his good pleasure? Yes. We have to have that repentance. But from what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, is it possible to weaken in our will to do God's will, for us to go backwards, where instead of our will getting stronger and stronger, loving God more and more with our mind, that our will get weaker and weaker and weaker to the point where we no longer have the will to do God's will anymore? That's the phrase that he's using in Hebrews 10:25. If any man sin willfully, when our will is now to do those sins, no longer is it like Paul was describing in Romans 7 when he had a will to do, the law of his mind was to do God's will. He was disgusted when he was not doing according to that will. Well, if you've lost the repentance and you're sinning willfully, is there any disgust there? Not at all. And so there you get back to the point of where you've unrepented, where the will has become weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker to where there's no longer any will to do God's will. And if we've lost that, where we have no determination to do God's will anymore, can we get that back? When we get to that point where we've weakened so much to where now we're sinning willfully, no more sacrifice for sins. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So we can't. We need to see what's possible. And on the negative side, that's what's possible, that we can grow that weak to where we cannot be renewed again to repentance, where there's no more sacrifice for sins. That's what he's warning us about. That's why we need to go into perfection, so we don't end up going that way and end up at that point. All right, so we'll, Lord willing, pick up there in our study next time.